lot of people are feeling anxious and a bit stressed, maybe even fearful. Nobody ever chooses hard seasons.
Can't wait to go to work. Can't wait till we gather again. When we get to eat at Waffle Shop and go to a stinking Penn State football game? I just want to go to church and send my kids back to school.
Habakkuk said, Lord, please tell me what you're doing. And God said, no, I'm not going to tell you, Habakkuk, because if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. If God today told us what he's doing in the world, we wouldn't believe it.
God has placed the world into a time of transition. And what if this is an opportunity like we haven't had maybe in decades, maybe forever?
Hey, welcome to Calvary This Weekend. Whether you're joining us from one of the communities in which we gather or from hither and yon, it's so great connecting with people. Heard from the Sawyers last week. So good to have you with us. And hey to the Coverts and Heather. We've had people joining us from Minnesota, South Dakota. Hi, Mom and Dad and Mike and Lori and Terry and Robin in California. We've had people joining us from Pittsburgh, Philly, D.C. and Myanmar and all over Central PA. And so here we are. Right, it's been 100 days plus since we were dumped into corona chaos, and next week we'll be halfway through 2020. And you realize that someday 2020 will be slang for crazy, intense, and unpredictable. Like that guy was way too 2020 for me. Or did you go to the party last night? Yeah, but I left early. It was getting a bit too 2020 for me. It's kind of like this video that I ran across on Facebook. Watch this. A friend recently posted, thank you for the six-month trial of 2020. I'd like to cancel my subscription now. Look, how about we pass out some candy to strangers, put a turkey in the oven, set up our Christmas tree, and call it a year. I mean, just take a moment and think back. In January, brush fires destroyed millions of acres in Australia. A U.S. drone strike killed Iranian General Soleimani, and we were wondering if we were heading into World War III. Then Iran mistakenly shot down a Ukrainian airliner, killing 176 people. The impeachment trial for President Trump began, and we lost NBA legend Kobe Bryant. Oh, yeah, and Brexit. That was all in January. Just January. February was kind of quiet except for the swarm of 40,000 killer bees that attacked first responders at a hotel in California. Of course, March gave us the coronavirus, and the dominoes of cancellations started. Penn State, local schools, the NBA, the Summer Olympics, Arts Fest, Fourth Fest, and even the Armageddon of cancellations, the Grange Fair. But March did not only taketh, it also gaveth us the Tiger King. Don't forget that. April brought the first Easter in decades, the first Easter in over 30 years that I wasn't in a church building leading a gathering of Christ followers to celebrate Easter. And then May came. And just as we thought life might ease into the summer, we had the videos of Ahmaud Arbery and George Floyd. George Floyd was killed on May 25th, the same day that my granddaughter Maisie was born. And his death, as you know, sparked a June like we've never seen before. The protests spread worldwide, and at points the pain erupted into violence. And in the midst of all of these worldwide events, there's been so much individual pain. I don't think there's been a week go by in the last 175 days where I haven't spent time talking to, substantial time talking to and praying for someone walking through a dark valley. Marriage is struggling, and people wrestling with depression, financial hardships, people we love dying or wanting to die, the anxiety that comes from all the uncertainty, and then just the deep pain that our brothers and sisters of color feel when racial injustice roars. Last week, if you were with us, and if you weren't, go back and watch that one. These two kind of come together as part one and part two, but last week, God led me to the book of Revelation, and the theme of spiritual battle for the purpose of lifting up Christ, filling the whole earth with the knowledge of the glory of Christ, because Christ is the revelation of the book of Revelation. The message of Revelation is that Christ is the King, and in the end, the King wins. And so this week, as I prayed and pondered the question, God, what in the world are you doing? I thought I was headed one way, but then God ran a reversal and sent me to the book of Job. And it's all about, God, what in the world are you doing to me, in me? And I got to be honest, it seemed kind of crazy to me. In the midst of racial tension, corona chaos, political division, economic uncertainty, and death, I mean, let's not go to the book of Job. But Job's story contains these moments of truth and insight that can saturate our hearts with hope. And it all starts with honesty. We got to be honest. So as we begin, can we just be honest about life? Job is a hard book describing a hard season in the midst of life for a man named Job. And if you know the story, Job is the guy who goes through so much that in the century since, his name has become synonymous with suffering and tragedy and pain and loss. In Job 19, Job has experienced in a few months more hardship and difficulties than many of us will experience in a lifetime. Most of his children and their families have been killed. His business has been ruined. His house has been destroyed. In Job 19, verses 13 through 19, he says that his close friends have forgotten him. His servants ignore him. His breath is offensive to his wife, and his kids don't want to look at him. In fact, he says in verses 20 through 22, I have been reduced to skin and bones, and I've escaped death by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, my friends. Have mercy, for the hand of God has struck me. Must you also persecute me like God does? Haven't you chewed me up enough? See, if we want to be honest about life, we need to admit that life isn't always easy. It isn't always easy. So some of you may not realize this, but during the corona chaos, we set up a Facebook prayer ministry. We put together an invitation for people to give prayer requests, and then we pay to boost the invitation so that more people see it. It goes out, you know, throughout Central PA. And there's probably 5 to 10 people most every day who respond and ask for prayer. A few weeks ago, a woman about my age asked for prayer for her husband's healing. He had a tooth infection, lots of pain, but couldn't get in to see the dentist. A few days later, she was back with a prayer request for strength to make it through his funeral service. Life isn't always easy. I mean, we've joked a bit about it during this season, but how much we love having kids home, but family life isn't always easy, right? In a Christianity Today article, The Myth of Happy Parenting, Rachel Stone writes, "The truth is that parenthood isn't always fun. In the church where we rightly acknowledge that children are gifts from God, perhaps we are especially afraid to say this. There's so much pain and heartache. The way of the parent is often the way of the cross. The glory and grace and joy in it come at a significant cost." You know, in an always connected social media world, at least pre-corona, everyone was constantly putting the best moments of their story on display. And the reality is that sometimes life is hard and our stories get messy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's talking to people who have messy stories and hard lives. And he writes in verse 1, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." And you realize that when he wrote those words, "because of God's mercy, we do not lose heart," he wrote them because people were losing heart. Life isn't always easy. And what makes that really difficult is that sometimes friends aren't really friends. That's one of Job's struggles. I mean, if you've read the story, you know he's going through like the worst days of his life. And these self-appointed friends, these three friends, come to minister to him. But in the end, all they end up doing is tearing him down. It's like, it's all your fault, Job. God must be punishing you. This wouldn't be happening to you if you didn't deserve it. You get what you deserve. I read some of the conversations that Job's three friends had with him. It reminds me of some of the things that I see on Facebook. I mean, can you hear some of our responses? Even, for example, to the pain of racial injustice. And maybe it's even just internal responses, these thoughts that you can't get out of your mind that you're trying to use to explain the pain, trying to reason away realities. It's interesting, in Job chapter 2, we're introduced to Job's three friends, and when they see Job, they don't even recognize him. His suffering is so deep that for a week, they just sit with him in silence, and I think it might have been better if they'd just gone home after their 7 days of silence. I mean, sometimes the greatest gifts that a friend can bring is just sitting in the silence and weeping with those who weep and listening to those who grieve. But after 7 days of silence, they get at it. They start giving him all their theories on why he deserves what he's getting, because, you know, obviously God is not unjust. And near the end, he says to them, have mercy on me. I mean, if you guys are right and God is persecuting me, isn't that enough? I mean, how about a little compassion here? Let's be honest. Sometimes friends aren't really friends. And I got to say that one of the most discouraging things and one of the most encouraging things to me during 2020 has been the people who have not had and the people who have had the heart of a friend. I mean, those in the midst of the pain who've just had the humility to sit in silence and listen, and those who have not felt the need to defend or reason away somebody's pain, and we need more of that, because sometimes life is hard and sometimes friends aren't really friends. But here's the kicker. It can get worse, because sometimes it seems like even God himself is against me. David Johnson is a pastor in Minneapolis and the brother of a friend of mine. In the last couple of years, he retired from a long, great pastorate at Church of the Open Door, but he had a season that he talks about when it seemed like God was against him. And he wrote in an article, our church had grown, but I was a mess inside. I was empty and ready to quit or collapse. I remember getting a plaque, he writes, from some organization for being one of the fastest growing churches in the city, Minneapolis, St. Paul. But inside, he said, we were a mess. My personal life was a mess, and key staff people were stressed and exhausted. A few of us took that plaque into the woods. We put it on a tree and shot it full of holes with a rifle. And then things got worse. A youth pastor left. A key leader committed adultery. There was a very public failure in the attempt to buy some land for a new facility. He called this some of the darkest days of his life. And he got together with his elders and he told them that he felt like he was going to have to leave in order to survive. But they encouraged him to take a sabbatical instead. Don't leave, just take a sabbatical. But instead of restoring him, the sabbatical became known as Dave's sabbatical from hell. He and his wife joined a co-ed softball league, and in the first week, she dislocated her knee and broke her ankle. And she was in agony. They had to cancel a vacation to Florida and wait 2 weeks for her to have surgery. And then in pre-op, they found a lump in her throat, and they decided it was cancer. A week or so after that, on a beautiful summer day, a storm suddenly came up, and their house got hit by lightning and caught fire. Dave writes, we had lost our home. My wife can't work. She just had throat surgery. We're in borrowed housing. And then she gets sick and she's vomiting through her surgical incision into a sink. And I'm thinking, where are you, God? Let's be honest. Sometimes life isn't easy. And sometimes our friends aren't our friends. And sometimes we wonder if God himself is against us. And that is exactly where Job was at. But he doesn't stay there. I mean, his story takes this amazing turn, and it's a turn that has caused me to ask, what words are engraved on my rock? In fact, let me make it more specific. What words are engraved on my corona rock? What do you mean by that, Dan? Well, in Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 24, Job cries out to his friends, but really, he cries out to life. Maybe he's even crying out to God. He cries out these words in verses 23 and 24. Oh, that my words could be recorded. Oh, that they could be inscribed on a monument, carved with an iron chisel and filled with lead, engraved forever in the rock. Engraved forever in the rock. He's saying there's some words that are so important that you dare not forget them. Words you teach to others. Words that you hang on to all the time. Not all words are the same. Some words are throwaway temporary, but some need to be pondered daily and remembered forever. So let me ask you, what are your words? I mean, specifically coming out of this corona chaos season. You've heard me say this before, over and over again. I believe that this is a unique time, not a temporary interruption, but a transitional disruption. Transitions are times when God does some of his most transformational shaping, deep, deep heart work, if we will let him, catalytic growth as he prepares us for the next chapter. So the words that God whispers into our hearts and our minds during these days, they carry added importance. The words that he gives, the lessons and that come in the midst of the crucibles are monument words. But they're whispers of who we will be. They're lessons that you dare not forget. So during this season, as you look back, what words has God been whispering into your heart and mind? What lessons has he been giving you? What are the words that I must remember? If you're part of the Revive Mission, that's going to be your assignment, for your weekly assignment for this next week. What are the words that I must remember? Lynn shared one this last week on our Thursday night Facebook Live, SGGN. She said, one of the words that I think might be for her rock is hearing God say to her, Lynn, you have nothing to prove. Thursday night on our Facebook Live, we asked people for their words, and there's so many good ones. Rest, my child. Bend me, break me, build me, use me. God is enough for my peace. Beloved, royal priesthood, trust in God's timing. Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever. And one person's word was the Hebrew word chesed, which describes the heart of God for us, his faithfulness, his loving kindness to us. Well, one of the words that God has very specifically given me during this season came when I first found out that I had COVID-19 and lying in bed on a Sunday night, feeling the worst that I had felt, and on top of that, feeling like I was missing the leadership mark by a country mile. And I just had this sense of God saying, stop striving. Quit trying to control what's outside your grasp. This is not about your capacities. It's about your desperate dependency upon me. What you've asked me to do, I'm doing. Be still and know that I am God. This last week, I've been reading the sermons of Francis Grimke. If you don't know who he is, look him up. He was a black pastor at a leading church in Washington, D.C. in 1918 at the time of the Spanish flu. And there's one sermon that he gave after they kind of called off the quarantine that you really should read it. It almost describes our day-to-day perfectly. But he says these words in that sermon. Now that the worst is over, I've been thinking, as doubtless you have, of all these calamitous weeks through which we have been passing, thinking of the large numbers that have been sick and the large numbers that have died, the many, many homes that have been made desolate. And I've been asking myself the question, what is the meaning of it all? What is the meaning of it all? See, if God is God, there's meaning to this all. What is the meaning of it all? What ought it to mean to us, he wrote. Is it to come and go and we be no wiser or better for it? Surely God had a purpose in it, and it is our duty to find out as far as we may what that purpose is and try to profit by it. And this time, in the midst of 2020, to come and go and we be no wiser or better for it. Surely God has a purpose in this. Surely he has a word, a message, something that we dare not forget. See, Job was asking for rock. Not to write an epitaph for his tombstone. Job was calling for a rock to write down words of hope and promise, words from God that would help him make it through his dark valley, his storm, his tomb time. And that's how we make it through the times when life isn't easy and friends aren't friends, and it seems like even God is against us. We remember the word that God has given us and we write it on a rock. Well, what do you have written on your rock? What are you going to write on your rock? I'm not just talking about the tombstone rocks that we had at Easter, stepping stone, but now coming this far, what are the promises from God that are going to get you through these coming times? See, here's what needs to go on your rock. What needs to go on your rock is whatever is real. It needs to be something that's true, that you know you can believe no matter what. No matter what the circumstance tell you, this word from God is true. It needs to be whatever is forever. It needs to be a truth that stands the test of time and even the test of eternity. Not a fad, but forever. And it needs to be something that is central, whatever is central. You know, there's a lot of forever truths out there. The Bible is full of them, but there's not enough room on your rock for all of them. What word has God given you that is central to your life, a core truth, a lesson that you dare not forget? Do you want to hear what the word was for Job, what he wrote on his rock? This man who experienced more hardship in a few months than most of us will experience in a lifetime. Listen to verses 25 through 27. Job says, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And this is such an important word. I mean, let me just break it down for you a little bit. My Redeemer lives, Job says, and in the end, he will still be standing. My Redeemer lives. I will trust God. My Redeemer wins. I will hope in God. Listen to me. Our God is not small. I mean, he's filling the whole world with the knowledge of his glory. Are you trusting in a big God? Some of you may have heard of Henrietta Mears. She was a person who had an amazing ministry, amazing person with an amazing ministry in California back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. And if you talk to almost anybody who was around in church life in those days, they know about her. For years, she was the director of Christian education at Hollywood Presbyterian Church, a leading church in California. She led the college group there. She mentored people like Bill Bright, who ultimately started Campus Crusade for Christ. She started a Hollywood outreach, and people like Roy Rogers and Del Evans became Christ followers. They grew in their faith through the ministry of Henrietta Mears. She was a woman of unbelievable faith. She never got married, never had kids, but she devoted herself to mentoring young people. And God just did amazing stuff through her. For example, she was convinced there was a need for a place for young people to retreat for worship and prayer, to go out alone to be with God. And so she went up into the San Bernardino Mountains and she found this land. And she had no money, but no resources. But she prayed, believing God wanted a place there for Christians to come and spend time alone with him. And today, one of the great Christian retreat centers is on that land. A few years later, after that land was developed, a young guy who was mentored by her, a guy named Billy Graham, he was at the retreat center, and he had what he described as the pivotal crisis moment of his Christian life, when he responded to God's call to be a preacher, to preach the gospel. You know, it's estimated that about 500 people who were mentored by Henrietta Mears, she mentored more than 500, but 500 who were mentored by her went into pastoral ministry. She was more important than the seminaries of her day. When she reached the end of her life, picture this, she's lying on the bed in which eventually she would die. Somebody asked her, "Miss Mears, if you had it all to do over again, what would you do differently?" Do you know what her response was? She said, "I would trust Christ for more. If I had to do it all over again, I would believe Christ for more." Now, let me ask you, how much are you trusting God for right now? Are you looking forward in anticipation, regardless of your present circumstances, or are you looking back? But having asked that question, see, I don't think it's the truth that's at the very heart of the message Job is writing on his rock. Here's the heart of it. "And after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. I will see my God." Here's the question. I left it with you last week. What or who is getting my eyes? Remember we said, I will become what I behold. Remember, both Paul and John said something similar. When we see him, we will be like him. Glory to glory. Our sight shapes our soul. Our gaze gathers glory. What we treasure gets our eyes, and we become what we behold. We could do worse than to put these words on our rock. I will see Jesus. Oh God, I want to see you. But here's the heart question. See, what motivation is it at the heart of our desire to see God? If we want to see God, if we actually want to see God, why do we want to see him? If you've read Job's story, you know more than Job did while he walked through his dark valley. You know that Job was a shining star in God's sky. He was a man of moral integrity who hated evil and loved God. He had a great family. And he was a successful man, respected in the community, full of wisdom and compassion, honored by all. He was a shining star. But one day Satan came to God and said, well, of course, Job is good and he loves you. Look at all that you've given him. Look at all the blessings you've poured out upon him. Take all of that away and he'll curse you. He'll turn away from you. He'll seek life apart from you. And so God removed his hedge of protection and Satan went to work. Job didn't know this. Job didn't understand. He never understood. He didn't know it, but a spiritual battle for the glory of God began in earnest at that point. And the question at the heart, the very heart of this battle was simply this. Will he? Will we? Will I love God if God doesn't bless us? If God doesn't bless me, is God enough? If we lose everything but God, is God enough? If there is no material blessing, if there's only pain and loss, if we have to scrape the bones for hope and joy is a distant memory, if no prayer is heard except the prayer, God, give me more of you. Let me see you. If that's the only prayer that God hears, if that's the only prayer that God answers, will that be enough for us? See, there's really basically three reasons for suffering in the Bible. The first reason for suffering is sin. Whether it's the consequence of our sin or sin of somebody else has been done to us or affects us, sin brings suffering. Sin brought suffering into the world. But the second reason is one we stress even more often here at Calvary. Suffering brings growth. Suffering is the chisel that God uses to shape Christ into our character. The crucibles of life catalyze our growth. God uses them. We cannot become all that God dreams for us without the crucibles, the hard moments of life. But Job introduces us to a third reason for suffering. See, Job's suffering isn't the consequence of his sin. Job's suffering isn't for his own spiritual growth. He's already a shining star in God's sky. Instead, Job's suffering and pain become the space in which God gives himself to Job more than he ever could have before when life was good. Let me say that again. Job's suffering and pain becomes the space in which God gives himself to Job more than he ever could have before, when life was good and filled with all of God's blessings. See, when we come to a place where everything is taken away but God, and all that we have to gain by going after God is God, just God, not God's blessings. And still then, in that time, our hearts yearn not for more of what God has given us, but just for more God. I'm telling you, in those moments, we will get more God. Let me talk for just a moment to those of you who have been Christ followers as long as I've been. See, in the beginning, in that relationship with God, Christ pursues you. He finds these ways to show you personally how much he loves you. He showed you his love. He blessed you. But there comes a time when he wants to know, will you pursue me? Will you pursue me? Am I enough for you? What did Job say? How my heart yearns within me. So as we close, would you just ask yourself this question? Who or what has my heart? Who or what has my heart? Don't make it a quick answer. Don't make it a glib answer. Who or what has my heart? Because here's the deal. This is at least part of what I believe God is doing throughout the world globally. He's asking us. He's asking individuals. He's looking for Jobs. He's asking us, am I enough for you? I believe he's letting Satan in the spiritual battle remove some of the blessings to see who among us will pursue him for him. He's asking us, do I have your heart, or is your heart just distracted by what I can do for you, what I can do through you even? I mean, let's be honest, church. We are consumers at heart. We've been shaped by the consumer culture of our world. We'll go where we can get what we want when we want it. We'll claw and scratch to be right or have political power so that we can be right, even if we aren't right. Does God have our hearts? Well, if we lose everything else, is he enough? There's this moment near the end of Job where Job has cried out to God for an explanation, and God speaks. The three friends are silent. God speaks. And there's so much in there. It's the longest conversation. But he says to himself at the beginning, he says to Job in the beginning, brace yourself like a man, Job. Now I will question you and you shall answer me. Do you have an arm like God's and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. And God goes on and on with a description of what he can do and what Job cannot do and what he knows and Job does not know. Basically says, I am God and you are not. And at the end of this conversation, Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. God, you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. And here's my response. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And I am undone. I have a deep, deep heart conviction that we are wired by God for radical, passionate living filled with meaning and purpose. That we are actually wired by God for God. But we will miss this kind of life if we believe that the best way to find life is to avoid suffering at all costs. Not every hard time is a bad time. Sometimes those hard times are the space in which God gives to us more of himself than he ever could before. Dave Johnson shares the turning point of his sabbatical from hell. He writes, I was fighting with God. I was so mad. I put on some headphones intending to play some screaming rock and roll that would match my anger. So I'm sitting there dialing the radio and I accidentally come upon some worship song. And it just melted me, he said. I sat there weeping, just thinking, crap, I can't get away from this because Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Even when I'm pissed, he wrote, Jesus is still the sweetest name I know. Who's got your heart? Let me pray for us. Father God, you are the God of our valleys. And one day every valley will be filled with the knowledge of you, your glory. But God, today our valleys are full of bones. And our bones cry out. Not just for what you can give us, but for you. And so we're bringing you our bones. We're proclaiming your word over our bones. The words that we need to write on our rocks. Father, we will be still and know that you are God. Jesus, you are the Lord of the storm spirit. You are the breath of God. And in the end, we will see you. Nothing can separate us from your love. We are your family. And one day together, we will sit around your table. So breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew. We cry out to you, Spirit of God. We have nothing to give but dry bones. Breathe on us, fill us with life anew, that we might see you, that we might know that our Redeemer lives, that in the end he will still be standing, that regardless of whether we lose everything, that you are enough. Would you amaze us, Father? Would you amaze us, Jesus? Would you amaze us, Spirit of God? Revive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.